Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series of studying against the spirit. The focus of today's segment in the series is a look at the gifts of service. The gifts of service. As always, I ask that you follow along in your Bibles and have a pencil and paper ready for notes. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. As always, I invite you to join me in my chat parking lot when I have a seat there for questions or comments via that venue. That's fine. Again, in the my chat parking lot. excuse me. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, before I get into my broadcast, I do want to apologize to you all. I had... I thought I changed all of my broadcast to 12:30, and therefore I was functioning today, you know, under that premise. And so I apologize for those of you who are, you know, who may have called in, may have been waiting, and I wasn't here, may have come and left. So I apologize for that. Apparently this one, kind of skipped by me. Actually just got off the phone with a dear brother, excuse me, with a dear brother who I met recently through another brother that I met through the broadcast, a brother who had been a modalist and had come out of modalism, and we've become friends over the, the last, year or so. Actually, it's going on a couple of years, or maybe about a little over a year. And I met this brother through him, and we're just having a very good time going through the Book of Romans. What I love about him is that, you know, he takes God seriously, and it's not all about the gimmicks and all the things that you see today, and that is identified or illustrated as Christian service today. And the thing. The other thing that I love about him is that, you know what, he's just sincere, absolutely sincere. And so at any rate, we had a good conversation going into the first half an hour, and maybe he had looked and saw I was supposed to be on the air, because I recall him asking me at a little after 11:30, quarter to 12, and I told him, no, it's 12:30. And so again, I apologize to those of you who have gone and come back or may have listened. All right, want to pick up today, want to focus on the gifts of service. Gifts of service is what I want to take a look at, though I do have a couple of postings that I want to address that were left in a couple of the broadcasts that I've had. Again, if you have a question or comment, feel free, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, first of all, the first quote or comment I got, rather, was from another BTR host, Virtuous One. I don't know what her real name is. But her comment was, every Christian should desire to speak in a tongue, for the Bible says that there will be a time when we won't know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit will speak for us. She goes on to say, one of the signs of the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. I know for me, I can't live without the Holy Spirit. I must have it because I do not always know what to pray for. And what I find in unquote, that's Jennifer, her God bless, and I appreciate the sincerity of that question, or that comment, rather. But there are a couple of things that are wrong with that comment, okay? A couple of things. First of all, she says, every Christian should desire to speak in tongues, and that's not a true statement, all right, at all. In fact, the Word of God says the exact opposite of that. You know, that is a premise that individuals speak, but that's not what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says about speaking in tongues, and again, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in a series of rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul asks here in a chapter when he's identifying that there are different gifts given to everyone, he then asks a series of rhetorical questions beginning at verse 29 when he says, are all apostles? And of course, these are rhetorical, and the answer is no. As a matter of fact, he just told them, he said, look, if the whole body's eyes, then where's the hearing? If the whole body's ear, then where's the seeing? You know, and that's his whole point. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he sees, right? And he says, are all apostles? He said, all are not apostles, are they? And hold on, I was reading from the New American Standard, which is a great translation, one of the best, too. I was reading that because that's the translation that my brother and I were using. Going back to the New King James, that's my preference. All right, it says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? And the answer to each of those rhetorical questions is no. All are not apostles. Everyone is not a prophet. Everyone does not have the gift of teaching. Everyone does not perform miracles. Everyone does not speak in tongues, and everyone does not interpret. All right, and so that is a direct contradiction to what my sister is saying. I understand that she feels strongly about that, but that's why I'm concerned that in the church that we spend time teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Because that is the experience when she says every Christian should desire to speak in tongues, because that is an experience that everyone, and you hear that amongst tongue speakers. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says everyone will not. All right? The second part of that comment was, the Bible says there will be a time when we do not know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit will speak for us. And I agree, the Bible does say that. But it doesn't say that in the context that she just said. She tied that to speaking in tongues. She said every Christian should desire to speak in tongues, for the Bible says there will be a time we don't know what to pray for as we ought for, and the Holy Spirit will speak for us. And in whole, that's not a true statement. That is a distorted statement. It is a piece of scripture with a piece. It is a piece of what scripture says with a piece of what people want to teach. What she's quoting is Romans chapter 8, and this passage is often used by those who seek to read tongues into this passage. But according to Scripture, or according to the text itself, there's nothing about tongues in it. Let me read it to you. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and this is what she didn't quote, but she alluded to and tied it to a premise that's based upon a contention she made, but not based upon Scripture. Scripture says all don't speak with tongues. What this passage says is, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What we have here is one of the most overlooked passages dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, you have the Spirit making intercession, and then Christ, who knows the mind of the Spirit, making intercession to God. All right, now, the first thing, this text is not does not speak in by tongues. It is not referring to tongues. What's said when people who teach experience say is what she just said. See, when you don't know what to pray for as you should, the Holy Spirit prays it through you in tongues. Well, first of all, this text does not say that. Secondly, what it says is when we don't know what to pray for as we ought to, the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Or in Greek, it literally says mute sighs. King James, which is what most people read, is even clear, makes intercession for us, which groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the groanings here are not spoken in tongues or any language at all. They're mute. So to use this to say that the Holy Spirit is praying through you in tongues is a violation of this text, all right, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Not only are not uttered, cannot be uttered. They're mute sighs. They're not even spoken between the Holy Spirit and Christ, because the very next verse says this. Now he who searches hearts, talking about Christ, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These are mute sighs. This is a nonverbal in any tongue or any language. It's nonverbal. Now let me read it to you again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with mute sighs, groanings which cannot be uttered, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Not the words. He doesn't know what the words are. It's not what he's saying. This has nothing to do with tongues. And so my sister, while sincere, and I do believe she's sincere, I have listened to her broadcast, she is sincerely wrong. My sister, who I believe is sincere, is guilty of, again, teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Because had she experienced teaching, she would not have said, everyone shouldn't desire to speak with tongues, because Scripture says everyone won't. And she would not have quoted a passage to justify that that doesn't even refer to tongues. Then she says, one of the signs of the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and I would agree with her there, all right? But I would agree with her in accordance with Scripture. It is one of the signs, but that particular sign was a sign to unbelieving Jews, as I went over in the broadcast before, based upon Isaiah chapter 28, with stammering lips, and another people will God speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. So tongues is a sign to unbelieving Jews of Gentile inclusion. I'm not going to go through that whole thing again, because we've talked about that several times, and you can listen to the broadcast last week, the week before, and the week before that, when I illustrated that for you, reusing the text, showing prophetically, Isaiah 28:11, and following prophetically, that's what tongues would be. Doctrinally, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, the Apostle Paul affirms doctrinally that that's what tongues are a sign for. And then we learn historically through the historical narrative of Acts chapter 10 and moving through chapter 11 that that was a sign to the Jews who were upset that Peter went to Gentiles. That was a sign that God has included the Gentiles. Stammering lips and another people when we speak to this people, talking about Israel. So, yes, tongues is a sign. It is a sign, not of the evidence of the Holy Spirit, though it does provide evidence, but it's a sign, or it is evidence. It's not a sign of evidence. It is evidence. As a sign, it is evidence to unbelieving Jews that Gentiles have been included in the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. All right? And so, again, while she's sincerely wrong, right? And I don't say that in a trite manner. I'm just saying that's what it is. You know, unfortunately, people teach experiences rather than experience teaching. All right, the second two comments came from an individual who says, one in Shalom, and I knew the name, I just didn't put it here. Also, not a host on BTR, but does have a page on BTR. And you can find both of these, but just by looking, if you look on my show page, and you'll see where individuals left comments, you'll read all of these. So you can see they haven't been altered. I'm just quoting you what they said. All right, this person said, to me, so prophecy, tongues, and divine knowledge, you say have already passed away. And my answer is, yes, I do. And I made it clear why I believe that. I taught that last week, the week before, and the week before that. And then this person goes on to say, because that which is perfect, complete, and mature has come. Yes, I do teach that. And this person goes on to say, you believe that that is the canonized Bible. Yes, that is why I believe that. Then they ask the question, which Bible version is perfect? There are translation errors in every version. Is the word Easter correct or Passover? The name Jesus or Yeshua? What I say in response to that, and to this individual, is that that is what is called a straw man argument. That has nothing to do with what I said. We're not talking about which Bible version is correct. I'm talking about the Bible itself. While individuals read translations, okay, I always recommend that people read from several translations, preferably one that's what's called a complete equivalent, like the King James, New King James, New American Standard, and one that's a dynamic equivalent, like the NIV, the Simple English Version, the Message Bible. Those are dynamic equivalents. The difference between the two is a complete equivalent is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translation. Okay? Word-for-word, verse-for-verse. All right? And there's strength in that because you're literally getting what it said in the original language, if you don't have access to or don't read the original languages, the dead languages, secular Koine Greek and Hebrew Chaldee. All right? And so they're word for word, verse for verse. All right? The strength of that is you're getting the exact thing translated to English, the exact word translated to English. All right? The limitations of a complete equivalent is that there are some words that don't translate easily. For instance, if you go to France and order a hot dog, they'll wonder why you're heating up a puppy. You know, so in different languages, something, they, of course, they call it Frankfurter. Some languages don't translate easily. So that's where dynamic equivalents come in, the NIV, the Message, Simple English Version, not the Living. The Living is not a translation at all, and neither is the Amplified, believe it or not. The Living is a paraphrase, and the Amplified is a good version. It's they try to give you what the original languages said, right? So I guess in that sense you can call it a translation, but if you don't understand the original languages, you can draw conclusions that aren't there. Like Ken Copeland drew the conclusion that God was 6263 by misreading a passage about the span, all right? And so you really need access, you know. And so at any rate, what a dynamic equivalent is a thought-for-thought translation, while the complete equivalent is a word-for-word translation. The dynamic is a thought-for-thought. So they attempt to translate what was intended by the author, okay, or the original manuscripts. What the strength of a dynamic equivalent is that where a thought does not transfer easily into English, it translates that thought. A good example, one that comes to mind, is Acts chapter 28, verse 13, when the King James, speaking of Paul, while they were sailing, it says, from thence we fetched a compass, you know, and that's confusing to people, because to fetch a compass for you and I would be to go and get a directional device, all right? But what is intended there was the Apostle Paul was saying at the NIV, from there we circled about. And that's what fetching a compass meant in Elizabethan English. They would have understood it. All right. Another example using this very topic is that most people think speaking in tongues, they tend to think tongue, so it's your tongue. I've even seen tongues training courses where they tell you just open your mouth and move your tongue and let the sounds come out. Tongues in Elizabethan English was language. It just means language. When someone says that French is my native tongue, they don't mean the member in their mouth is French. What they mean is that's their native language. And so when Scripture speaks of speaking in tongues, all it means is speaking in languages, and that's what glossolalian means, to language speak. That's all it means, to speak in languages. But because we think it's tongue, people say all kind of stuff. You know, it has nothing to do with earthly languages, but it has more to do with sounds. Okay? And so I always recommend that people get those anyway, you know, as far as translations are concerned, but that has nothing to do with the fact that I believe that those gifts that are in part, and he actually didn't correctly say what I said when he says that I believe prophecy, tongues, and divine knowledge have passed away because of the coming of that which is perfect. If you listen to my broadcast, I was clear to exclude tongues, right? I believe tongues have ceased because they're in what's called the middle voice, meaning they caused themselves to cease, right? In Greek, you have what's called active, passive, and middle voices. Active is you generate the action. Passive is you receive the action. Middle is you generate an action that you then receive. Or I threw the stick would be active. A stick was thrown at me would be passive. I threw a boomerang and it came back to me would be middle, would be the only example I could really give because we don't have much in English that's like the middle voice. And so when he says that prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away in 1 Corinthians 13. All right? prophecy and knowledge, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, all right, both have the same Greek word, katargia. One is plural, one is singular, same Greek word. And what it says is that they're both in what's called the passive voice, meaning an action would cause both of them to cease. Tongues, on the other hand, are not included in that. That's why in the very next verse, if you read the text, the Apostle Paul did not include tongues in that discussion from that point on where he said, and that's in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. That's the divine knowledge. And the prophecy, divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecy that he spoke of, all right? Tongues cause themselves to cease, you know, or for some who believe they still exist, will cause themselves to cease when they fulfill their own existence causes them to cease. Now, when you study what the purpose of tongues is again, a sign to unbelieving Jews, it is actually a sign of judgment. That's what tongues are. Today, people teach experiences, and they've made them everything. But what Scripture says about tongues is they are a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews of Gentile inclusion, prophesied of in Isaiah 28:11. When you read that entire chapter, it's not that many verses. I encourage you to read that entire chapter. I encourage you to read that entire chapter, all right? And all right, so when you read that text in Isaiah 28, it's because Israel had gone out of the way. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. So God therefore said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's a sign of judgment. And Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 14:21 again by quoting that. He quotes that. In the law it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 28:11, and then he sums up by saying, therefore, tongues are a sign. That's the sign they are, a sign to unbelieving Jews. And again, in Acts 11, we see that played out. Jews who did not believe Gentile inclusion went and condemned Peter after he came from Cornelius' household, and they jumped all over Peter for going down to the Gentiles, and Peter quoted that and then said, these Gentiles, they spoke in tongues just like we did in the very beginning. And then the Jews in Jerusalem, hearing that, their response was, wow, then God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. So it says Scripture teaches prophetically it's a sign of judgment, of Gentile inclusion to Israel. Paul affirms it doctrinally that that's what it is, and we see historically in Acts chapter 11 that that's exactly how it played out. All right? So I believe that that's how they caused themselves to cease. You know, I believe the tongues have ceased because it's common knowledge in the world that Christians represent Almighty God, or at least lay claim to that, using both Old and New Testaments. Now, I could prove that. I believe that 99.9% that that's the case, all right? But because of that 1%, my response is, you know what, if you believe you should speak in tongues, you should. All I ask is that you do it in accordance with Scripture. So I don't forbid to speak in tongues. In fact, I have as friends pastors who believe that, and I encourage them to, just in accordance with Scripture. Now, I don't believe tongues exist anymore today, but I don't go around saying, oh, that's of the devil. No, that's wrong. And anyone who says that is wrong. Romans 14 is clear. They're doing it unto the Lord. I don't do it unto the Lord. We disagree. And Romans 14 deals with that. Right? But that's why I believe tongues have ceased to one shalom. That I don't believe it's because of the canonized scripture. But I did say that I believe the canonized scripture is why there are no more apostles and prophets. I believe the divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecy were done away with by the coming of that which is complete. Let me read it to you again. Love never fails, but whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, and that's divine knowledge, not general knowledge, we're talking spiritual gifts, it will vanish away. Then he goes on to say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Notice he doesn't mention tongues. Tongues are middle voice. They're not included anymore. They create an action that caused themselves to cease. But divine knowledge and prophecy are made to cease because they are in the passive voice, meaning something actively causes them to cease. We know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, and again, this is where we get confused with language. The word perfect is the Greek word teleion. It means that which is complete. So you see the flow of his language. We know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. The coming of the thing that's complete will make that the partial things be done away with. I believe this is a reference to the coming of the canonized scripture. Others believe it's the coming of Christ. I believe it can't be the coming of Christ because it is a coming of a thing. It is hostilion. It is neuter, not masculine. Neuter. It is the coming of a thing that is complete, that will make these partial gifts unnecessary. And I believe that that's the canonized scripture. All right? So that's my reasoning why. Again, one shalom said, I believe this because the coming of the complete and mature has come, and you believe that to be the Bible. Yes, I do. And then that's why I believe that they don't exist anymore. All right? Because they're no longer necessary. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are some things in infancy that you participate in that are no longer necessary when you grow up. And that's what he says after, when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he makes it clear by using an illustration, all right, that there are things that are necessary in infancy that are not necessary in maturity. Partiality and completeness. All right. So, yes, that is my reasoning. And so, but by asking which Bible version is perfect, again, if you ask me which translation is perfect, I can tell you that each translation, well, first of all, complete equivalence, each complete equivalent is complete. That's the word, hatalion. Don't use the word perfect to say, to try to use that on translations, and I'm sure you understand what teleion means because you say which because that which is perfect, complete, and mature. So you understand that the word Tilah means complete. You understand that, and then try to say which translation is perfect, meaning without flaws. There are flaws in translations. The flaw in the King James Version is not in the King James Version. It's in the changing or the dynamic use of language. In Elizabethan English, it was clear. When Paul said, from thence we fetch the compass, or the translator translated it, from thence we fetch the compass. When the translator translated it, from thence we fetched a compass, all right, he understood that the people living in that time who spoke Elizabethan English understood that that meant from there we circled around. They understood that. There was no confusion concerning that. But as time goes on, language is dynamic and it changes. So the flaws we find are because of where we stand in language. I mean, when I was a kid, we were all cool cats. But I watched my children grow up and they became dogs. Language is dynamic. It changes. I remember when your home was called your pad, your crib. You know, language is dynamic. I remember when we used to say, wow, that's a bad suit. But we meant that was nice. Language is dynamic. So no translation is perfect because translations are limited by the times in which they're in. Now, I would say today that as dynamic equivalents, and I'm only saying dynamic because I find flaws in dynamic equivalents, but not complete equivalents, most complete equivalents. Like, for instance, the New King James Version, I think is a fantastic translation. All right, and in that same passage, Acts chapter 28, verse 13, where the apostle Paul said, "And from thence we fetched the compass and came to Rogaim." You know, you're like, okay, what do you mean they fetched the compass? Well, they went and got a directional device? Well, the New King James says, "From there we circled around and reached Rogaim," which is what the original says. So as we update, as language is more dynamic and translations come out, dynamic or complete equivalents come out and update the language so that it fits your current vernacular, yes. Now they are complete. You understand, right? But that doesn't mean that the New King James is incomplete. What that means is that you have a requirement then when you read the King James translation to understand it is the King James translation, and if in fact you understand scripture and hermeneutical principles, the time principle not only applies to what's being said in the text, but to the translation itself. When a translator translates it, you need to understand in that time period, what did that mean? How would they understand from thence to fetch the compass in 1611? And I do understand that. So when I read it, I have my personal Bible is a King James, even though I prefer the New King James. I've had a King James since I started studying. So I upgrade the areas in the King James where I know is Elizabethan English. And there are several passages I could talk about. All right. And so when you know, this listener tries to tie that in, because I believe that the canonized Bible is the complete that does away with the partial knowledge, and then says, well, which translation is complete? That's disingenuous, in my opinion. That is a straw man argument. It's a straw man argument. And again, you know, I encouraged him, and I did. I wrote him back, and I encouraged him to call me. We'll talk about it. If he doesn't want to talk about it on the air, that's fine. He can give me a call. And many of my listeners will tell me, if you email me and say, call me, I'll call you. I will call you. I think it is a crime of the highest theological order when someone, when questions aren't answered. I apologize. It looked like somebody was holding online. I do use two monitors, but sometimes when I pull up a biblical program or something, I cover it. And so it looks like somebody was on, and I noticed my switchboard jumped. And so someone hung up. Listener, if you are out there and you have a question or comment, please feel free. Give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. So when you ask me which translation is correct, is it the word Easter or Passover? Well, when you're translating, whichever one people will understand to illustrate the event. All right? So if you're talking to Jewish individuals and they'll understand the word Passover, then I'll use Passover. Like the Apostle Paul said, well, and I actually quote him in a second. You know, if people who don't know about Passover and all they know is Easter is about Jesus, then I'll use Easter. And when you talk about the name Jesus or Yeshua, how about Yahshua? You know, some Jews, you know, recognize that Yeshua is nothing but the abbreviated form of Yahshua. But again, if I'm talking to people in English, I'm going to say Jesus. If I'm talking to Spanish people, I'll say Jesus, because that's how the word translates. If I'm talking to Jews, I'll say Yeshua. Now, why would I do that? Because, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, I'm reading from verse 18. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant or a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, but that by all means I might save some. And so to my to one Shalom, who left a comment, you know, whichever translation, preferably a complete equivalent, is what I use. You know, I'll use Easter to people who understand what Easter is, because it's the meaning that's being conveyed. If I was talking to somebody who understands what fetching a compass is, I would have no problem saying it if that was their vernacular. If they understood that meant to circle around, then I'll use their vernacular. All right, so that's again, that's a straw man argument. One Shalom's second comment was, and I'm quoting, then I shall know as I am known. And then he says, this means to know completely with full insight and understanding all things. Then he asked me, do you know all things completely in crystal perfection or clarity? Has canonization brought us face to face with God? Or is that appointed time yet come when we shall be like him, knowing fully, with spirit, soul, and new body? Respectfully, beloved, all gifts are still maturing the saint, and will remain until that wonderful day. What he did here was he went to one text, and instead of actually quoting the text in context, he overlaid it with another one that he pulled out of context. All right, let's first deal with the first part of that. Then I shall know you as I have known means to know completely with full insight and understanding. No, it means exactly what God said it meant. And I don't disagree with that statement, but you don't have to pull it out of context. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 13. Let's read it in context. And what I want to point out here is that he uses a pattern of partiality, completeness, throughout this little banter. He says this, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away, completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, partiality. Oh, and I thought as a child, that's partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, completeness. For we now see in a mirror dimly, partiality. But then face to face, completeness. Now I know in part, partiality. But then I shall know as I also am known, completeness. So he has a pattern back and forth of partiality and completeness. Now, let's go back to what Shalom said, having read the context. All right? When he says, then I shall know as I know, means to completely know completely with full insight and understand all things. Yes, I do know. He asks, do I know all things completely? and crystal perfection of clarity. Yeah, but in the context of what he said, I shall know as I am known. I now see me as God sees me. From Genesis to Revelation, I see man as God sees man. I shall know even as I am known. He doesn't say, you just shall know everything. If you knew everything, you'd be God. And so, again, it's disingenuous to try to throw all of these modifiers on it that aren't found in the text. That is disingenuous to do that, to say you know all things everywhere. And that's not what the text said. That is not what he said. Even at the very end, what he said is, he says, I now know in part, I have partial knowledge, but then I shall know just as I also am known. All right? And so these are things that are related to you. Yes, I do. With the canonized scripture, I know even as I am known. I know the plight of man from the fall, from his creation, from his very creation. I know what occurred at the fall. I know what occurred after the fall. I know the punishments that were meted out. I know how God cursed the ground for man's sake. I know how God lifted the curse of the ground for man's sake in Genesis chapter 9, but the sin still had entered the world and passed unto all men, Romans chapter 5. And I know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I know what that means. And I know that without Christ, there is no way out. Yes, I know even as I am known. So, again, I don't need to modify the text to come to my conclusion. And, again, lest someone says I modified what he said, I'll read it again. Then I shall, and I'm quoting, then I shall know as I am known means to know completely with full sight and understanding all things. Now, notice what he said, just all things, just everything. Like I know the temperature of the sun. You know, of course, that's ridiculous. I don't know all that. But I know even as I am known, that's what the text says. Do you know all things completely in crystal perfection or clarity? With the canonized scripture, everyone has the potential to know even as you are known by God. You can see you as God sees you, but no one in this life or the next will know all things with crystal clarity. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. There will never come a day when you know all things, and that's not what the text says. So to try to spin it that way in order to be right is, again, disingenuous. He goes on to say, has canonization brought us face to face with God? All right? The text does not say we're standing face to face with God. Again, I'll read to you the text in the context of partiality completely. We now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, what he has done, as many people do, is they take this and they overlay it with 1 John chapter 2, verses 27 and following. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. And so many people, you know, overlay this with this particular text, because this is when we will see him, okay? And we will stand face to face with him. And so they overlay that. But the problem with that is, in the book of, and actually it was, hold on one second, let me back up. In the text, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's not referring to seeing God face to face. In fact, what was being spoken of there was a partial knowledge. It's a metaphor. You can't take half of a metaphor and make the other half literal. It's a metaphor of partiality and completeness. What's the partiality? Well, the partiality is found in when he says, we now see through a mirror dimly. Or as it says in Greek, and I'm reading New King James, of course, King James says, we now see through a mirror obscurely, or see through a glass darkly, is what King James says. But what he's talking about is a looking glass, and we see obscurely. All right. When you and I look at a mirror today, that is not how they saw themselves in the first century. Not even in the time of the King James Version did they see themselves as clearly as you and I do. And they saw themselves clearly there. But in the first century, they polished metal. It was polished and flattened, and you could see a facsimile of what you look like, the colors and, you know, but it was still a distortion. It was still an obscure vision of you. It wasn't looking like looking in a mirror like you and I see today. And that's what he's referring to here. We see through a mirror dimly or a mirror obscurely. So in other words, you see a distorted version of yourself, but with the coming of that which is complete, you will see a complete representation of yourself. That's what the face-to-face is referring to. In the obscure version, you see an obscure version of you, but then with the coming of that which is complete, you'll see a clear version of you. Partiality, completeness. That is the flow of this text. Has nothing to do with seeing Christ face to face. And that's what this writer is using as his example to make the point that when we see Christ face to face, you know, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. And again, as I said, he's overlaying that particular text with the first John. It says, we shall see him as he is. Again, that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. It's actually start from 26 and following. We say, listen about him in verse 28. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. And, okay, actually, no, let me go in. It's chapter 3 is when he does. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so they look at that and they extrapolate that. We're going to see him as he is, and that's face to face. And so they apply that in the 1 Corinthians. No, 1 Corinthians has to be seen in the context of what it's speaking of, and the context of what it's speaking of is partiality and completeness. All right, let me see. Lastly, has canonization brought us face-to-face with God? Again, I showed you that text has nothing to do with that, but canonization has given us a greater understanding of Almighty God. Absolutely. And we can see man as God sees man. And then he says, or is that appointed time yet to come? Well, the appointed time to see God face-to-face is yet to come, but it has nothing to do with that text. So to use that in context is wrong. Then he says, the time is yet to come when we shall be like him, knowing fully with soul, spirit, and new body. Well, we know fully now. Either we know fully or we have access to know fully. With the coming of the canonization of Scripture, or that which is complete. Because keep in mind, again, prophecy and the divine knowledge of the apostleship was partial knowledge. And I gave to you as illustrations that even prophets, I'll give you illustrations in Scripture where that's clear. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, Peter, speaking of the prophets of old, says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed, it was not to them, but to us they were ministering these things. And so even though they were prophesying with partial knowledge. They did not know what they were prophesying about. You and I, with the complete Scriptures, we know what they prophesied about. We know about those who prophesied before them. We know why they prophesied, the circumstances they prophesied in, and what was intended by the prophecy and the result of the prophecy. We even know things that are coming to us and understand it because of prophecy. We know even as we are known. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaking about the Apostle, or Peter speaking about the Apostle Paul, and I'm trying to give you an example of how the prophets prophesied in part, as they said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, here's divine knowledge in part. Peter says, verse 15, and account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. They're hard to understand. Peter's referring that they're hard to understand because Peter prophesied in part, and he knew what he was prophesying about. But Paul prophesied or spoke as a divine apostle, speaking divine knowledge of Almighty God. And Peter says, some things he says are hard to understand. Just like the prophet didn't understand what he was prophesying. Because we know in part and we prophesy in part is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But with the coming of that which is complete, and don't let the word perfect fool you. In Elizabethan English, they understood that the word perfect meant complete. In fact, the Greek word hatalion means the coming of that which is complete, that which is mature. We prophesy in part, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but the coming of that which is complete, when that's come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, we have the complete. We no longer are in need of those things. And so, to one shalom, that is my response to your comments. I appreciate the fact that you are engaged. I really do. But again, I ask you to go back to the scriptures, and you actually, instead of trying to make your point, go to the text and read what the text says. Because that's all I've done. I've used the text. It's clear. And people are free to disagree, and I have brethren who disagree, and that's fine. Close friends. I have friends who are pastors, and we disagree. In fact, the man who discipled me, and in fact is the operations director for the Apologetic Research Center, we disagree on the doctrine of election. There are many things we're going to disagree on inside the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14 is clear on that. So because we disagreed, there's no hostility either way, at least from me. But I am proving to you why I've come to the conclusions, why I believe what I believe. And I did not need to slant it to do it. I can go directly to the text. All right. So that's unless I get more emails or comments on the show pages, I don't want to say I hope I'm done with that topic. I scheduled 1 week for the topic of the sign gift, and because of tongues and that statement, I've been on it for about 3 or 4 weeks now. All right, so let's move on to the gifts of service. Coming up on 42 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Art Studies Live, and we're talking about a study in the gifts of the Spirit. The focus of today, after clearing up those things that I just talked about, the focus today is on the sign gifts, taking a look at the sign gifts. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. When I speak of the sign gifts, what I'm referring to is, I'm sorry, not the sign gifts, but the gifts of service. What I'm referring to is what is identified in Romans 12 as a gift of service, or the gift of exhortation, or the gift of leadership, or the gift of giving, or the gift of administration in 1 Corinthians 12, which is also called kubernesis, wise counsel, is the Greek word. The gift of government, I believe the King James translates that as. But the Greek word is kubernesis, and it's used to indicate, and that's the only time it's used in the New Testament. I actually had to go to the Greek Septuagint to get a feel for the word, but it means the gift of steering. And so this would be the same gift as the gift of leadership, okay? Or what it's also called the gift of wise counsel, I believe, some translations give it as. These are individuals who you'll find who naturally fall into what are called steering committees at churches. And they provide the leadership for your church. Or some of them you would find on what's called a trustee board, right? You know, the gifts of service. The gifts of helps, as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, is also a gift of service, all right? And help is also called in King James, I believe, in Romans 12, gifts of ministry, all right? So it's the same thing, all right? Individuals who are drawn to just supporting others as they carry out their divine mandate. And again, there are no big I's and there are no little U's in Scripture. We create those things. The Apostle Paul is clear. He makes it absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that just because something appears lesser to us, you know, it's not lesser in the scheme of things. Using the analogy of the body of Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 23, and those members of the body, using the analogy of a human body, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need of these. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. All right, and this is one of the biggest flaws I see in the body of Christ. We clamor to hang out with the individual with the gift of the pastorate, you know, or individuals with the gift of teacher if they develop their gifts, but we don't clamor to hang out with the janitor who had the gift of helps. We don't. We treat one greater than the other, and we are wrong in that. I can honestly say before you today that I have less of a problem. And God knows my heart and that my words are true, is that I meet janitors of churches, and it's hard for me to look them in the face because they labor in obscurity. And I'm talking about good janitors. They labor in obscurity. There was one gentleman in a church I went to one time who I watched how this guy praised and worshiped Almighty God. And I watched how after the service, he immediately went to, you know, people leaving their programs on the seats. And he immediately went to work, and he didn't have to. He just wanted the, you know, the area to be straight. And this man, God knows, I could not look him in the face. I was so honored to stand in this man's presence. And the pastor of that church, who's a good friend of mine, you know, I see him as everybody else. Because I understand the whole idea that is bestowed here in 1 Corinthians 12. The reason why individuals today want to run around and everybody wants to be an apostle and everybody wants to be a prophet is for the same reason the Corinthian church did. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. And that's the very reason, if you take a slow reading of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you'll find the subtle rebuke by the Apostle Paul on that very attitude. As he says in verse 23, the members of the body which we think to be less honorable are these we bestow greater honor upon. But that's not what we do today. People clamor after pastors like rock stars. There's a cult of the Christian celebrity that is extant in the Christian church today where people will clamor over themselves because they hear a big name is coming and everybody wants to be there because I love this teacher. We bestow honor upon individuals who are running around in a circuit that I call the cult of the Christian celebrity. And I know those are indicting words. But they're true, as Paul said here again. On those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. That's what we should be doing. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, the things that are not seen. And he's using the body as an example. We bestow greater modesty on these things. That's where our focus should be. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, our presentable parts have no need of it, but God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacked it. There are no big I's and little U's. Gifts of help, gifts of government. But instead, everybody wants to speak in tongues. Everyone will not, according to this same text of Scripture. Everyone will not speak in tongues. To say otherwise contradicts the Word of God. When we're talking about the gifts of service or the gifts of helps, all right, I got a caller here. Let me take the caller, and then we'll go back to the gifts of help. Caller, how you doing?
I am better than I deserve. How you doing today?
I'm doing well. I'm very well. Thank you.
How
can I help? You got a question or a comment?
I have a comment. You know, this is near and dear to my heart. Because if it wasn't for the ministry of helps, if it wasn't for those who were helping the preacher and who were keeping the church clean and things of that nature, the church couldn't function today. And they are the people that are least noted but and least appreciated, sadly, but most needed today. And I'm glad to
Absolutely.
See at least somebody at least bring up this ministry of helps. Everyone wants to get behind the pulpit. Everyone wants a big name. But you know what? Big names, I don't care for them anymore. Find me someone who's willing to work in the church whose knees are bruised from being in prayer, and you're going to find someone that I want to be around more than anything else. And I just want to applaud you on this topic today. It's very needed in the body of Christ.
Well, we can stand together, and we can just honor God, because that's Christ's attitude. When Christ washed Peter's feet, it wasn't a foot-washing service like we have today where everybody's watching, wow, look how humble our leadership is. They're sitting up there, and they're getting their feet, which are already clean and manicured, washed. When Christ did that, that was the most menial service that anyone could do. That's why Peter said, you can't do this. But Christ was showing by example that we should all be servants. You know, we talk about great church services. What about the person who got up earlier than we do to go shovel the parking lot in the wintertime? What about that guy? You know, and so we're backwards in our approach to this whole thing. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 23, wow, and this has always amazed me, Luke chapter 23, right after Christ had told his disciples that the hand of one who will betray me, it's actually Luke chapter 22, is right here, verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And in verse 23, then they began to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And they went from one verse, they just got devastating news from their Lord and Savior that one who has been with them from the beginning was going to betray him. And in the verse of one verse for you and I, which shows how brief the conversation was, they went from which one of us will do this thing to verse 24. There was also a great rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So you see our problem right there. And I can see how that happened, because immediately which one of us is the one that's going to do this? Well, it couldn't be me, because I know I put in work, and I'm always hanging out with him. And I lay my head on his breast. It's not me. You know, immediately you start defending yourself and elevating yourself. And Christ jumped in and said, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but the kings of the heathen exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it shall not be so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, he shall be as the younger, or as the least, and he who governs as one who serves. For who is greater, the one sitting at the table or the one serving him? And before they could stick their foot in their mouths, he says, is it not the one who sits at the table? which would be our answer, you know, when we think something of ourselves. He says, yet I am amongst you as one who serves. He wouldn't be the one sitting at the dinner table. He'd be the one serving the dinner table. And that's the attitude that we need to learn, is a servant heart. And we can see it if we live our lives out that way. There's an old saying that was said, I believe, by R.C. Sproul, or one of the old guys. They used to say that, you know, using the analogy of the play, how every night, day in and day out, there was a guy who lift the curtain so the play could go on. And the play would go on, and people would laugh, and they would cry, and they would applaud. And they would get standing ovations, and the actors would come out, you know, and they would give encores. And then the play would go over, and they would lower the curtain without anybody recognizing, without the obscure person who raised and lowered the curtain. None of that would have occurred. None of it. And so I appreciate your call, and I appreciate your heart recognizing that.
Thank you. God bless you now.
God bless you. Amen. I thank God for brothers like that, and I've met so many good brothers just through the broadcast, you know, and I am blessed, and my heart rejoices just listening to brothers and sisters who recognize these things, not because we just agree on everything, because there are a lot of things that brothers disagree with. In fact, the entire board of directors of ARC, we disagree on different doctrinal things, but we all recognize that we are all serving God to the best of our ability according to Romans chapter 14. And so therefore we move on. And so, you know, when we're talking about the gifts of service, the gifts of service, you know, we need to make sure, as 1 Corinthians 12 makes it absolutely clear, we need to make sure that each member should have the same care one for another. So that if the pastor's sick, everybody sends him a card. Or a popular preacher or teacher, everybody sends him a card or inquires about their well-being. Or if they're going on a trip, you pray for their health and traveling mercies. But we don't do the same for the person sitting to your left or right at the pew, or the janitor in the back, you know, or the person who does the landscaping, or the person who types up the programs and prints them off and puts them together. God honors no pastor above any person with the gift of helps. We make names for ourselves. God doesn't make names for us. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ made it clear in the Gospel of John when he said, of men born of women, there were none greater than John the Baptist. And I found that absolutely amazing when I first read that. I found that amazing because when I consider, what about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? Yet Jesus is saying that of men born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist. And you know, that kind of threw me for a loop, because I always wanted to meet Noah. Noah built a boat in the middle of the desert for over a century. Now, if I built a boat in the middle of the desert today, and we know what rain is, you'd probably lock me up to make sure I don't hurt myself or other people. But Noah did it, and it had never rained. Not only was he saying water's going to fall from the sky, and no one had ever seen that. He said, so much water is going to fall from the sky that you know, it's going to lift up this big boat. And I'm like, wow. But he said, of men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And so I'm absolutely amazed by that, you know. And then I understood why. When I studied the text of Scripture, I considered that when they came to John and said, hey, John, are you the Messiah? John's response wasn't, yeah, I'm not the Messiah, but you know what? I am his first cousin. You know, I'm not the Messiah, but you know what? I am the one going before him. John tried to draw no attention to himself. John's response instead was, doesn't matter who I am. I'm just one who's crying in a wilderness. You need to make straight your way before the Lord. It wasn't about him. You see, John understood what Jesus said, the principle at least, of what Jesus said when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. But John recognized that if he were lifted up, he wouldn't draw anybody anywhere. It wasn't important who he is. There's one coming greater than me, whose shoes I'm not fit to even fasten. That is a servant attitude. But yet I know of men today, and I personally know men, that if I called them by their first name in front of their congregations, I might get stoned, and they get upset. You got to call them by their title. Yet I call my Lord and Savior Jesus by his first name, Jesus. Because there's intimacy between us. I can call him by his name. Paul identified himself throughout his books, not by who he was, but by whose he was. Paul, a servant, Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, called to be an apostle. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. I could go on and on. He was Paul first, identifying his person, and then he identified that it's not important who I am. I'm called to be an apostle by him. I'm called to do his service. And so it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or whether you're a janitor. God used to write his Bible, the 66 books of the Christian scriptures. He used everyone from kings to official fruit pinchers. The excellency must always be of him and not of us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather they were in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Almighty God." That's a mouthful. And the Corinthian church, much like the church today, was so busy caught up into stature and having favorite preachers and all the rest of that, elevating some over others. The Corinthian church had a huge problem with that. That's why everybody wanted to be apostles and prophets. Everyone wanted the showy gifts. And Paul, who was blessed by the Lord to write nearly half the New Testament, who clearly was eloquent, and when you read his writings, says, I didn't come to you and try to wow you with my verbiage. I didn't want your faith to be in my ability to present the gospel. It needs to be in the gospel. And the Corinthian church, like today, had the exact same problem where they looked at stature. That's why you hear more about Apollos in the book, the Corinthian books, than anywhere else in Scripture. You see, because Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria was the seat of wisdom and the seat of knowledge during that era. He was an eloquent man of great stature. And the Corinthian church, you know, a Greek church, they love stature and eloquence. And that's why they loved for Apollos to come. Paul had to correct them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, where he said, "Brethren, these things I've transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about?" We shouldn't heap glory upon men. It's only upon God. If someone preaches a good sermon, glorify God. But no more than you would glorify God that, wow, this sanctuary is clean. The grass is cut and it looks nice. No more. If you clamor at the back door to shake the pastor's hand, then you should clamor at the front door to shake the janitor's hand. Or you should clamor outside the door to shake the hand of the individual who shoveled the parking lot and the walkways. We should all have equal care one to another. But like the Corinthian church, they rejected Paul. Because Paul determined, like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said this. Speaking about the Corinthians, they said, this is what they said. For his letters, they say, talk about the Corinthians say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. All right? That's what the Corinthians had to say about Paul. They loved the letters he wrote to them. But you know what? Don't show up because you don't speak eloquently enough and you're not big and built like Apollos. Send us Apollos. Apollos was a celebrity to them. And we do the same thing today. Maybe not by physical stature, but by notoriety, the code of the Christian celebrity. We throw names on there. And you know what? One other problem the Corinthian church had was this. We always use 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, some say I'm Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And we say, see, that's denominationalism. No, it wasn't. Because Paul, Apollos, Jesus, and Peter all taught the exact same thing. They were caught up in the stature of these individuals. They were lining up behind, I like his style. Yeah, I like his style. Well, today we do the same thing, throwing names around. Copeland and Jakes and Dollar. Can't wait for the one who we love to show up. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you go up and hear a preacher, a Christian preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you need to check your attitude as you live out your Christian life. Do you show that same exuberance to others? Or are you caught up in the Christian celebrity? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So if you like what I write, I speak the same thing. Don't get caught up in the way I say it. What I write, I say. What we are by letter when we're absent, we also indeed when we're present. And then he says in verse 12, and this is key for all of us, for you and I. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So you don't measure the standard of Christian service by what you do, and you don't measure the success of Christian service by what you do. Scripture says in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in that none of us will ever reach that level of perfection or that level of completeness or maturity, not only in this life, but in the life to come, because we'll never reach that, then we always are in a Christian walk moving in that direction, and at no point can we stop and commend ourselves and as a group of people who are all serving God, and we are the preachers who are doing the work today, and so many people get saved under my ministry, and we keep count of that type of thing. Who the heck do we think that we are? Paul goes on to say, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere. thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labor, but having hope that as your faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He who glories, glory in the Lord. In other words, the point he's making is, I don't need to make a name for myself, and so you need me to come to California so that you can draw your next door neighbor out in order to come and hear the gospel. Each one reach one. I'm not extending beyond my era of responsibility. Many longtime listeners to this broadcast will know that I believe the art of discipleship is long lost amongst many of us, because discipleship requires that you open up your life, your private life, to those whom you are training. But that's not what we do. We don't focus on we don't open up the private man to people. We open up the public man. We want our apple tree to look like it has the best, juiciest green apples or red apples or whatever kind of golden, delicious apples that you want. Doesn't matter that our roots are weak and scrawny, the private man. I was asked a question earlier. What about the pastor who falls into a sin of pornography? I was asked, what about him? You know, I can no longer respect him was what the person I was talking to, and I understood where they were coming from, and I quickly led him to the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 29, where the Apostle Paul says this, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. We are committed, you and I, to a ministry of reconciliation, all of us, whether pastor or janitor with the gifts of help. We are all committed to that ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us, you and I, this same word of reconciliation. And so my response was, if this pastor has a problem with pornography and he's hiding it because he's shielding his private life and living a public life where he's speaking victoriously, oh, yes, we got to avoid pornography. And I hate to use him as an example, but Jimmy Swagger was a good example. While he spoke of Jim Baker as being a cancer that needed to be excised from the body of Christ because of the affair he had with Jessica Hahn, at the same time, privately, he was living a double life. And in that situation, where someone is not confessing their faults one to another, but yet condemning others and not condemning themselves. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Jesus says, or the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration, he says this. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. I was reading chapter 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whosoever you are who judge, and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. For we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so if I knew a pastor who was privately doing and was exposed, then yes, there has to be church discipline imposed. But it doesn't stop there. Because the discipline has to lead towards restoration. You see, because that man is still a pastor, whether we like it or not. It's only an attitude that we are somehow more righteous than them, because that's not our vice, that we don't want to restore them. But the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Whether we like it or not, they're irrevocable. So God called that man to be a pastor, and he's doing it that way. He's secretly living it out while condemning others. Then, yes, there has to be church discipline in accordance with Scripture. But the view is reconciliation, because he has imputed that to us, and he provided us an example. God reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the exact same thing. So we then have to work towards their restoration and their reconciliation in their gift. So that's the worst case scenario. The best case scenario, if I have a pastor overtaken in that, and he's confessing it to the congregation to overcome it, confessing it to his brethren, then they should be hearing it and not looking down their nose at him. We, because we all agree, pornography is wrong. That's big eyes and little U's. What about the pastor who has outbursts of anger? Are we ready to kick them out of the pulpit? Or do we say, oh, it's a righteous anger? We justify it. All of it is sin to God. Every last bit of it. It's only the way it's illustrated that's an issue. One elicits church discipline and reconciliation, and one deserves reconciliation. Both end in reconciliation. The lust of the flesh, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do things that you do not wish. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Let me read that in a clearer translation. I just want you to understand. Factions, that means breaking up into little groups. Envy, these are all wickedness to God. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, wild parties, and the like. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Scripture is clear in these things. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, just causing dissension in the church. All these are on par with adultery and fornication. But because we can all say, oh, yeah, adultery, fornication, we make them, you know, we can judge other people. But again, I go back to 2 Corinthians 10. We dare not number ourselves among them who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. We have been committed to a ministry of reconciliation, you know, and therefore we are called to reconcile those. The only issue is, were they exposed, in which case there has to be church discipline, in which they need to step aside and experience discipline with a view of reconciliation. And the other is whether we just need to reconcile them. And I know that that's hard language for some to hear. But if a pastor is being honest, and quite frankly, I believe that's why a lot of people don't confess their faults and their sins one to another, because they're afraid their brethren are going to judge them. I don't know how I got way over there, but I trust the fact that someone needed to hear that. I know that these are words that may be difficult sometimes for people to hear because we're so used to going along with the crowd. God commends his love to us, and that while we were sinners, absolute in rebellion, he still did what he did. And he committed that same thing to us. So even at the worst case scenario, we're still committed to a ministry of reconciliation, whether pastor or whether janitor. All of us are committed to a ministry of reconciliation for the building up of the body of Christ. Coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Art Studies Live. The radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm Rick Young, your host. And we are talking about spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And today, in particular, we're focusing on the gifts of service. The gifts of service, helps, ministry, exhortation, gifts of giving. Many don't recognize that giving is a gift. And this is why I believe churches try to squeeze every dime out of people. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to spend some time on that next week. Okay, I know next week, right now, it is listed that I'm moving to the miscellaneous gifts. Gifts that people think are gifts, but they're not. And we'll talk about those, like voluntary poverty and just some things that are good. Don't get me wrong, some of them, you know, but they're not spiritual gifts, right? And we're going to talk about this. So I'm going to push that back a week, and I want to focus in particular because I don't think anyone disagrees with the gifts of wise counsel or leadership or governments, as it's also called. I don't think that anyone would disagree with gifts of leadership, that they're leaders in the church or exhortation. But giving is what people fail to realize, and a lot of it has to do with the way the church approaches it, because the church tends to attempt to build monuments to men. You know, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Scripture is absolutely clear with that. Even Solomon in the Old Testament, I'll go more on this next week, even Solomon, when he built the temple, when he asked God, could he build a temple, he said, look, Lord, can I build a temple for you? I recognize that you won't really live there, but when we use that and to focus towards you, that you will incline your ear to hear us. Even he recognized that God didn't really live in the temple, you know. But today, I was once tackled because I walked in front of a pulpit. I was once almost tackled. They said that was holy ground. No, it's not. It was wood, you know, and cement and carpet. But we created these things, you know. Likewise, when it comes to giving, we build these things like we're building God a house. You are the temple of God. We need to invest more time and resources in the building up of you as the temple of God than the building up of the building as the temple of God. And so we're going to spend some time next week talking about the gift of giving and how I believe that even that has been abused. But to sum up, I got 3 minutes left in the broadcast today. And so let's see, I was going to talk about how giving was a gift. I will finish up by just reading a passage that does illustrate giving as a gift. Let's see, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll do that next week because I really don't have a lot of time to do it without commentary. So again, with 3 minutes left in the broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and we are talking about spiritual gifts, and I am going to do a particular focus in the service gift on the gift of giving because that's something else that needs to be brought into check in the body of Christ, because today everybody wants to be an apostle. This is what they want. You have the ruling class where everybody wants to make a big name for themselves, and then you have a servant class that helps these individuals build a big name for themselves and a big following for themselves, you know, unfortunately. And I'm not including, okay, a lot of people may follow someone, you know, look, it is what it is, you know, it is what it is. That doesn't mean that everybody is out there trying to lead people astray, but you know what, understanding what Scripture says, you'll be able to discern for yourself. You'll become so familiar with the truth that as you view everything, you'll view it through the lenses of the Christian scriptures, and you'll be able to evaluate based upon that. All right, so with 2 minutes left on the broadcast, which is not enough time to really go into anything else, I will leave the line open until I have 1 minute. If anybody else has a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Actually, I just dropped to 1 minute. You can also, I encourage you while you're out on the World Wide Web, if you would, stop in and visit us at the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You'll find numerous thought-provoking articles out there to challenge you, you know, that will help you in the understanding and the carrying out of your Christian service. All right, well, coming up on 1 minute left on the broadcast here, so I'm just going to sign off, actually, almost less than a minute. So until next week's broadcast, if you have questions or comments about anything you've heard on either this or any Ark Studies Live broadcast, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you're a kinesthetic listener or someone who actually likes to ask questions, then email me your phone number. I will call you. All right? That is my commitment. It is a crime of the highest theological order for any theological question, any legitimate theological question, to go unanswered. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.